For the past 9 weeks, I've tried to demonstrate the enormous significance of rethinking God in the church. I've attempted to show what kind of changes might occur as we rethink God, changes in the way that we approach our Bibles, changes in the way that we view Christ, His person, His work, changes in the way that we witness to other people, the way that we approach God in worship, the way even we carry about doing Christian service. I've hoped that this has enticed you to think of what might be if we reform our Christianity. But in this 10th session together, I feel that a warning is necessary. Perhaps it will be a negative reinforcement of what we've said in the preceding 9. In the 1950s, A.W. Tozer, watching the explosive growth of the American Evangelical Church, was concerned with symptoms that he saw. He wrote, "This generation of churchgoers has not seen the glory of God. The God that they are acquainted with is hardly better than that of the Romans and the Greeks, if he is not in fact less than them." To borrow a phrase from a movie title from years ago, the American church has in great measure become children of a lesser God. So much of the greatness of God that we've talked about, we are only acquainted with because we read church history or the scriptures. We don't even expect that God might be able to do things like this again. This is not the normal Christian life, what we see today. And I cannot agree with those who keep changing the externals and hope that the next church program, like a new paint job, will really fix the trouble within the church. But one thing is unavoidably true for us, that if the church in America continues on the same path that it's on and simply adds greater effort and energy and time and money, and by adding these things achieves numerical success, in 10 years we will be much worse off than we are today. We will have promoted a wider spread of idolatry. We will not have promoted the worship of the biblical God. The most detrimental thing that we can do in a situation like this is for the church to pick up the pace and run harder in the wrong direction. So what do we do? Well, we go back to that great foundational question, who are you, God? And we rethink everything. Everything's on the table. What we believe, our ideas, our plans for our family, our programs and our church, every activity of the life and church open to the Lord. And we rethink these with an open Bible in our hands. Now, I know that these are strong statements, and there are, of course, wonderful exceptions. But the majority of what passes for Christianity on an average Sunday morning in our country is nothing more or less than a very subtle form of idol worship. I don't expect you to take my word for it without some explanation. So tonight we're going to look at 3 things. The first is a description of the nature of idolatry. What is it underneath the surface of an idol that is consistent, whatever century you're talking about? Second, popular ways that an idolatrously low view, a counterfeit view of God, shows up in church. And third, what are the costs if we are unwilling to rethink God and to bring our understanding of God back in line with that we find in the Bible? Well, the first, what does an idol look like today in Western civilization? Well, idols can wear all types of masks, and idols are at home in a modern mask as much as they were at home in an ancient mask. We find as we read the Bible that from Genesis to Revelation, idolatry is a plaguing problem. It's a plaguing problem for all mankind, for the pagan, for the Jew, for the Christian. Paul warns the Colossian church against greed and covetousness and lust, and he calls them idolatry, idols of the heart. John, at the end of his first epistle, warns the children there, little children, he says, keep yourselves from idols. In a book published a few years ago entitled No God But God, we find helpful and searching descriptions of idolatry. Listen to what the author writes. Idols are non-existent. They are mere fictions. They are false gods. But this knowledge by itself is not a safeguard against idolatry. There is no defense against idolatry in abstract biblical truth alone. Okay, so we can admit idols are ideas of God that don't exist. There is no other God but God. But when we think of that, that is no defense against our heart going out toward an idol, merely knowing that they don't exist. So let me give you five things about the nature of an idol. The first is this. Idols come in many forms. There are the obvious forms. We might describe that as having the wrong name for a deity and the wrong form. So we have the Hindu gods. We have the Old Testament gods, Baal and Molech. Now these are very obvious and these are not so tempting to us. But then there are the other forms of idols. We might call them subtle forms or near forms, things that occur here close to home. That is, having the right name, but the wrong form. Clearest example I can think of is that of the golden calf in the book of Exodus. And it's really critical for us to understand what was occurring underneath the surface. Moses goes on the mountain to be with the Lord. He's gone for some time. A people who have been brought out of the Egyptian country, surrounded by Egyptian idols, are now in a wilderness relating to an invisible God that's not very comfortable for them. So they say to Aaron and the leaders, make us a god. We don't know what's happened to this Moses. Aaron takes the earrings from the people and fashions it into a golden calf. And it's very important that we understand what happens next. The leaders say, this is the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. They're not trying to add another god. They don't want to have a polytheism immediately. The God that brought you out of Egypt and the golden calf God, just in case. But no, they're saying, no, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. Aaron says, consecrate yourselves today because tomorrow we're going to have a feast to the Lord. And he uses that Hebrew word for Jehovah. So Aaron is not wanting to add another God. He's saying, no, we only have one God, but we're putting him in a new form, right name and adjusted form. When we adjust God to fit our appetites, to fit our desires, to fit our culture, and we keep the right name on that God, Jesus, the God of the Bible, we have created an idol in our hearts just as surely as Aaron carved a golden calf. The greatest idol factory ever was not located in Egypt or China or Africa, but it is located in the human heart. Now, Tozer once again warned the people. He said this, left to ourselves, we tend immediately to reduce God to manageable terms. We want to get him where we can use him, or at least know where he is when we need him. So whether we have an obvious idol, like a statue, or whether we have the very subtle idol of adjusting God and keeping the right name, but having a wrong form in our heart, an idol is something that we have crafted as a substitute for the living God. Second thing about idols, they're things that promise what God alone gives. And yet, of course, they promise these things at half price. They often promise noble things, like they'll rescue your marriage, they'll get your children interested in church, get your finances under control. But it's always going to be in a way that at some point in the journey, you're going to have to compromise. You're going to have to say no to the real God in order to say yes to the idol and achieve what you think you need. But another thing about these idols is not only do they promise what God alone gives, but they always, always lie. They lie about themselves and they lie about what they can do. The Old Testament repeats many times, idols have mouths, but they don't speak. They have hands, but they don't work. Feet, but they don't move. Eyes, but they don't see. Ears, but they don't hear. The common trait of all idols, ancient and modern, is this. When you put your hope in them, you sadly discover they cannot ever do anything for you. So too, the Jesus of the American imagination cannot do anything. He doesn't exist. Number three, idols are essentially a way of maintaining religion, but having a God who is useful. Now, all idolatry involves a deep self-centeredness. We want to be promoted. We want to be fulfilled. We want to be satisfied. We want to be affirmed. So we craft a counterfeit God in our mind. Because only with a counterfeit God can a people remain the center of their own lives, remain in control, they feel, of their own choices, and yet go to church, read their Bible, and say their prayers. Any idea that you have of Jesus in which he is centered around you, useful, there when you need him, you can be sure it's a counterfeit version of the true. Fourth thing about idols is they always take the form of the cultural gods around you. You'll never be tempted to make a Hindu statue or to make an Egyptian statue and worship it, but you will be tempted to make an idol in the likeness of the American culture. So let's take one thing as an example. Entertainment certainly is an idol of our culture. It promises us so much, doesn't it? It promises us happiness and peace, and at least for a while, an escape from sorrow. It promises us even effectiveness. So we add it to our worship services. We give 45 minutes of the worship service to music, expressive dance, clown teams, puppet teams, 15 minutes to the Bible. And when it comes to prayer, well, prayer's non-existent, except as a thing that you do to open the meeting and close the meeting. Of course, there are other cultural idols that have been Christianized, but we'll look at them in the workbook. Fifth thing about idols is that they always come in. They always come in when you make room for them by neglecting to seek the living God. G.K. Chesterton, the author, writes, "When we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing. We worship anything." We've talked about this in these past sessions, how there has been a neglect of a real, earnest, heartfelt focus upon the person of God. And if that neglect is allowed to stay, we're foolish to think that an idol won't come and take its place. Well, those are descriptions of the nature of idolatry, but how does that show up in church today? Well, there are two major categories I want to mention, and the titles of these categories may seem strange to us, but I'll try to define them, and I hope by the unusualness of them that they get through the cracks in the armor. The first is practical atheism. Practical atheism is claiming to believe that the God of the Bible really exists, but living as if he is not, or as if he is other than he describes himself to be in Scripture. Again, practical atheism, living as if God really isn't, or he really isn't, as he describes himself to be. So ask yourself a sobering question. Would you make choices differently tomorrow morning? Would you eat differently, dress differently, listen to different music? Would you respond differently to your family members? Would you work differently if God was not, or if he was not, as he described himself to be? If God ceased to be, would the co-workers, would the family members that surround you notice a very great difference in the way you make choices? If God were not all present, were not just, were not holy, if he were not all powerful, if he were not unchangeable, faithful, and eternal, would it make any difference in the way that you make choices? Or, put the other way, how are your practical choices affected by the fact that he is just as he's described himself to be in the Bible? It's easy to be a practical atheist. You just be careless. The second, practical deism. Not only does an idolatrously low view of God show itself in practical atheism, but it also shows it in this practical deism, D-E-I-S-M. Strange word, we don't use it much today, but it was a very hot topic in the 18th century in Europe and in America. It is the belief that God, an infinitely wise and powerful being, created all things and set creation going. It was to be carried forward by a set of natural laws. Now, having done that, God, like a great watchmaker, steps back. The watch is running, and he never again interferes. So stories in the Bible of great miracles, the deist says, that's not true. That's not original to the Bible. That's been added. So in deism, you have the idea that there is a creator, but that this creator does not meddle in life today. He does not do anything right here, right now, in lives of people like us. Now that's deism, but it died with the Great Awakening. I mean, how can you continue to hold the idea that God doesn't really intervene in present-day life when George Whitefield preaches in Philadelphia, 25,000 people, which was more than lived in Philadelphia at the time, come to hear George Whitefield, and thousands are wonderfully altered. You have to look around and say, I don't think deism's the right answer. But practical deism is tricky. It survives. It is alive and well in churches today. It lives in liberal churches, but it likes conservative churches just as much. Practical deism accepts any Bible statement about God. It simply causes you to live as if those statements have no effect upon here and now. Practical deism shows itself when we have lives of anxiety and complaint. How can you believe that the God of the Bible has turned his face towards you in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you are his child, and that he lives here, now, unchangeably, your Father, and complain and be anxious? When a church has more committee meetings than prayer meetings, you know that it's a deistic church, at least in practice. You see, why would we bother to pray to God if he doesn't really interfere with life anymore? He's there, he's holy, he's glorious, he's admirable, but he doesn't interfere, he's not going to do anything. So prayer meetings, with that logic, become useless, and committee meetings, as tedious as they are, at least they do accomplish something. Practical deism is the death to Christianity. Every beautiful description of God, every majestic sight of God in the Bible is withered by the touch of practical deism, because you have to come to the conclusion that while that's wonderful, it's not enough to live upon today, because God doesn't interfere with lives here and now. Do you make your decisions each day as if God no longer really shows up? Well, practical atheism and practical deism are common ways that an idolatrous view of God shows up. But what's the cost of this? The cost of rethinking God is high. It turns our lives upside down. Churches, families, workplaces, everything has to be changed. I have watched people come to the God of the Bible, and there's been a terrible cost, but they've trusted him, and there's been a wonderful transformation. And I have watched other people as a pastor come up to the edge and look over the precipice, and in cowardice and unbelief turn back, unwilling to continue being honest about who the God of the Bible really is because of the cost ahead of them. But I want you to count the cost both ways. Yes, there's a cost to rethinking God, but there's a cost to willfully maintaining and harboring low and unbiblical views of God. Consider that God does not reward the devotion offered to other gods who wear his name. You can get your idea of God close to the real God, but not the real God. But you must not expect that God will be pleased. Imagine a man comes home to find an imposter in his house. The man is sitting at his table with his kids and his wife. He's wearing his clothes. He's the same build, combs his hair the same way. He looks a lot like him. He has the same name. He sits in the same chair and watches the same television programs. He likes the same food. The family see the husband and father come in. They say, oh, Dad, oh, honey, it's a little embarrassing, but we meant to tell you before you got home, we've replaced you. You're a bit of a jerk. We don't really like living with you. But there are a lot of things about you we like. And so we decided that when we replaced you, that the guy we replaced you with would have a lot of your qualities. So he looks just like you, doesn't he? Will the man be flattered? When God looks into the American church scene on Sunday morning, and we talk a lot about Jesus, and the God that we talk about looks a lot like the God of the Bible. He uses a lot of the same phrases. We've dressed him in the same clothes. We pray the same psalms. We have the same Lord's Supper. We baptize in the same water. But if it's not the God of the Bible, will our God be pleased with the imposter because he's so close? He will not. Have you ever considered the tragedy of an entire life of religious devotion burned up and rejected at the judgment seat of Christ because you have offered it to a God that doesn't exist? And so you come to God and say, but what about the prayers? And what about the Bible study? And what about the gifts? And what about the time? And what about all that I did? And what about all I wouldn't do? And what if God said to you, I didn't notice any of that being directed toward me. You directed it toward a God that doesn't exist, a Jesus of your imagination. And I will not accept what is not sent to me. And it all burns up. If the living God were to accept a great deal of what occurs on Sunday morning in our country, he would have to go back and apologize to the Canaanites and the Egyptians and the Babylonians because he damned them for their idolatry, but he's going to accept the American version. Now, it all rests on a very simple question. Are your Christian duties and devotions offered to the God that is described in the Bible, or are they not? Are they offered to a God that you have adapted, like the golden calf? Right name, new form. Now, that may sound extreme, but let me give you just two of the many biblical passages that speak about God rejecting worship, prayer, giving, sacrifice that is not offered to him. Isaiah chapter 1, the people are full of idolatry. And in verse 12, he says this, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? To trample my courts. Bring no more your futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates them. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Malachi chapter 1, again, an idolatrous people. Low views of God have crept back in. And God says to the people in verse 10, who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. So let's just think of some of the things we do in devotion to God in our Christian life. And let's ask ourselves, am I really sure that God's accepting these? Worship. God says he would prefer people to lock churches rather than allow you to come in and to continue to worship falsely, to continue to worship a God that doesn't exist. How can you acceptably approach a God in worship when you are coming to a God that exists only here in your imagination? What about giving? Why would God accept the money, time, energy, and sacrifice that you offer to an idol? Prayer. He says it here. You can spread your hands in prayer, but he hides his face. How can you talk to a God that you don't know? Evangelism. New Testament talked about that. The Pharisees making people twice the children of hell as they were before they heard the Pharisee. The Pharisees don't know God. They have an idea of God that they've really crafted in their hearts. If we invite people to trust in a Jesus that is only the American adaptation of Jesus and not the true Jesus, how can God be pleased with that evangelism? Will he praise us? What about faith? How do you believe in a God you don't know? What about repentance? How can you return to a God that only exists in your imagination? And is this why so many rededications occur in churches with such little change? What about our songs? Are we singing songs that cannot possibly be applied to the God of the Bible? They're so far in their descriptions of God from the God of the Bible. Do we even think that accuracy about God is necessary in our music? Or are we using music in church to create a mood among the people to get them ready for the invitation or for the offering plate? Now, these are hard questions. But there is a way to find the answer to our questions before the judgment seat of Christ. We go back to the Bible and we plead with God, do not allow me to embrace an idol and call it Christ, call it God. God, I want to know you as you really are. And I want that to be the determining factor. I do not want to be one of the children of the lesser God. I do not want to be unaware that I have allowed an imposter to creep into my mind and heart and church wearing the clothes of Jesus. In the book, No God But God, the authors write, there is one God. There is no God but God. And there is no rest for any people who rely on any God but God. Let's pray. Our Father, it's you that we need. We need to be brought in the dust by a sight of you, brought down low like Abram, Moses, Isaiah, Ezekiel, John. God, we pray that you cause the truth about yourself to rise on the horizon of our hearts and to so lay hold of us that the idolatrous and counterfeit versions of you, which are around us in our culture and which have too often been harbored in our own souls and families and churches, that these displeasing versions of you would be run out. God, we pray that you would do this for the sake of our souls, that we might walk with a living God, that we might know what it is to have a God who really can interfere, who can do what he says. We want to put away our practical atheism and our practical deism. God, we want you to be honored. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen.